let us worship the Lord by reading his word now in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll read from verse 8 to the end of verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, reading from verse 8. Now here we break into the life and the ministry of the prophet Elisha. The chapter before this is the well-known chapter with the great Syrian general Naaman. You know the story there, the account of Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper and was healed. And in the beginning of this chapter, you have sons of the prophets with the story of the axe, the floating axe. And now we pick up in verse 8. So 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation, if you turn again, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6, the part of God's word that we read. 2 Kings chapter 6, we would like to look at this account from verses 8 through 23. Let's read again, at this time, verses 15 and 16. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. One of the wonderful things about the ministry of the prophet Elisha is how you can move from events that seem so big to events that seem so small. Now, of course, that's only from our perspective. You might look at Elisha as he helps and cares for the widow. You might look at Elisha in the beginning of this chapter as he deals with this situation with one of the sons of the prophets, something like a seminarian today, I suppose, and the axe head that he loses. And you might think, in comparison to the healing of the great general Naaman in the previous chapter, or the delivering, remember, in chapter 3, Elisha delivers the three armies that are trapped in the desert from dying there, either of thirst or from the enemy. And you might think of the widow and the axe head as small and maybe even insignificant. But that would only be from our perspective. Not so with Elisha. Not so with Elisha's God. Elisha's God is the God who sees and who cares for the individual. And things that may be trivial to others are not trivial to the God who counts the hairs of the head of his people. Well, another thing you might notice about Elisha as you read through his ministry, a very beautiful feature, I think, of Elisha is his composure. His calmness, unlike the prophet Elijah before him. We read a lot about Elijah's emotion, his depression even. Elisha, on the other hand, has this composure and calmness. I think maybe the only time where you find him ruffled, so to speak, is chapter 3, when he meets the king Jehoshaphat in the desert, and he calls for a minstrel to settle him. But otherwise you find this calmness and this composure, and with that calmness and composure comes a consistency. That whether he's speaking to a Syrian general, or whether he's speaking to the king of Israel, or whether he's speaking to a widow, it doesn't make a difference. There's a consistency with Elisha. Now that's a truth upon which the salvation of God's people depends. I am the Lord, Malachi 3 verse 6, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And of course Elijah pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ. And he pictures the one who was consistent. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means very practically for you this evening is that when you go to the scripture and you find Christ dealing in a certain way with people, he will deal the same way with you. That you are not less privileged because Christ is not physically with you. You can find the woman who comes and with her issue of blood and says, if I could but touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole. And she goes, and by faith she touches him, and it's the faith Jesus says, that saves thee. And so if you come and you find in yourself spiritually sickness and disease, and you would come to the same Jesus in his word this evening, and you by faith lay hold upon the hem of his garment and say, if I can but touch him by faith, then he will be the same to you as he was to that lady then. He is the same. Well, here in this chapter, this composure of Elisha is about to be severely tested. The king of Syria, children, has sent a massive army to capture Elisha the prophet. He wants Elisha the prophet dead or alive. And really, you look at this and you say, humanly speaking, this is ridiculous. He sends this massive army to come to capture what is likely to be, at this point, an elderly man. Just one man. But yet, children, you know he's not just one man. He's the prophet of the Lord. And as Psalm 125, verse 2 tells us, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about those that fear him forever. Well, here then, in this passage, we see the Lord of hosts upon our side. And as we work through, I want you to think of this question and keep this question in your mind. Where are you in this narrative? We're in this narrative. Where are you in this narrative? There is in this narrative enemies, and there is in this narrative enmity. But there is also gospel, glorious gospel. And so as we see the Lord of hosts upon our side, we see first defending a rebellious king. Secondly, we see the Lord of hosts delivering his faithful servant. And thirdly, we see the Lord of hosts displaying his amazing grace. But firstly here then, the Lord of hosts upon our side defending a rebellious king. Now we have to step back and ask, why are the Syrians chasing Elisha? What's the context? Why are they chasing Elisha? Well, if you come all the way back to verse 8, the first verse we read, Then warred the king of Syria against Israel. Now, we can't be totally sure about the timeline in these chapters, but it does seem that this comes after the events of chapter 5. And you remember, children, don't you, the events of chapter 5. Naaman, the great Syrian, the person everybody wants to be. Everybody wants to be Naaman. Naaman's the great leader. He's the one who wins the battles. He wins the victories for the king of Syria. And all the children on the streets of Syria, they want to be Naaman. Until something happens to Naaman. Naaman has leprosy. But he was a leper. Five words that change everything about Naaman. And suddenly, nobody wants to be Naaman. Well, you know what happens. Naaman has this little maid who was taken captive. She was kidnapped from the land of Israel. And she now comes and she's in the house of Naaman. And she says something that Naaman hears via his maid and his wife. Would to God that my Lord was in Samaria, because in Samaria there is a prophet who would heal him. And isn't it remarkable that on the prayer of this little maid, some young girl, perhaps around the age of 8, 9 or 10, that Naaman believes that word, hears that word, picks up his gold and his silver and his wardrobe and gets his servants and goes all the way to the land of Israel based upon what this little girl said. Eventually finds the prophet Elisha, or the servant of Elisha. Remember, Elisha doesn't actually meet him. And Naaman. He goes down eventually into the Jordan River 7 times and he's healed. He is healed of his leprosy. The man who has leprosy suddenly has the flesh of a little child. Now I want you to think with me of what that king in Syria who sent that letter of recommendation with Naaman, what he would have thought when he saw Naaman return. Of course, we're not told that, but we can well imagine. Here comes Naaman again. And the first thing people are looking in Syria, they're looking at Naaman and they're asking, is his leprosy healed? And he looks at him and he sees flesh on this man like the flesh of a little child. His leprosy is gone. There is a prophet in Israel who can heal of leprosy. But isn't it true that the king of Syria would have seen another change in Naaman? Not just the change that's in his flesh, but the change that's in his heart. That here's a man who's now saying, I will no longer bow down in the house of Rimmon and worship there. Here's a man who is saying, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel. What a change has come inside this man. And what do you think should be the effect of the king when he sees this change in Naaman? You would think, wouldn't you, that this king would say, what a God is this, a God who can change and heal a man of his leprosy. So I no longer will worship in the house of Rimmon. I too will worship Jehovah. But that's not what you have. What you have is this, what we find in verse 8. Then warred the king of Syria against the king of Israel. It shouldn't really surprise us though, should it? Because Romans 8 verse 7 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now, it doesn't say there in Romans 8, 7 that the carnal mind is an enemy. An enemy you can reconcile. Enmity you cannot. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so then, warred the king of Syria against Israel. What a picture. What a picture of the human heart. It can see God working miracles. It can see a man who had leprosy cleansed and healed. It can see the conversion of a sinner who was darkness, now light in the Lord. Yes, it can find the grave of Jesus empty. It can find one who did, by his own power, rise from the dead, and yet the carnal mind is enmity against God. The response is not to turn from idols, not to repent and believe the gospel, but to continue fighting. So, the king of Israel here, we find him, the king of Syria, we find him scheming and plotting to capture the king of Israel. Now, this king of Israel, you perhaps remember who this king is. This is the king that Naaman went to first. Before he went to Elisha, he first went to the king of Israel. It's King Jehoram. Now, King Jehoram is a bad king. He's not as bad as his father Ahab, chapter 3, verse 2 tells us. But he was a bad king. He was bad in this way. He did this. He said, I want to worship Jehovah, but I also want to worship Baal. I want to do both. Why can't we do both? And so he did both. And of course, when you do that, you're not worshipping the Lord. I am the Lord, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we find them, therefore, and this is true of everyone who tries to take religion and the world together, he's perfectly useless. When Naaman comes and says, is there a man here who can heal of leprosy? He says, there's no one here who can heal of leprosy. He's really saying, there's no God in Israel who can heal of leprosy. And he's worse than useless. He tears his clothes. So you look at this man, King Jehoram, and you think to yourself, this is not the kind of man who deserves any help. He's a godless, he's an idolatrous man. And yet, do you see the blessing? Do you see the blessing that comes to the king, and indeed that comes to the whole kingdom, because of Elisha, the man of God? Because of the word of God in the place. And there's a great lesson here. The blessing that comes to any place, to any land, to any country, the blessing that has come to Canada because of the word of God, because of the gospel of God, even at the human level, even at the horizontal level, the blessing that there is when the word of God comes to a place, Holland, the nations of Europe, Great Britain, at the Reformation, the United States, Canada, South Korea today, whenever the gospel comes, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The gospel in general makes people honest, it makes them hardworking, and with the blessing of God, it makes them a praying people. And even when the leaders themselves are not true Christians, still there's a blessing in the land when there is a respect for God and his law, when the church is speaking, and when the state is listening. And here there is a blessing of defense. Well, that's what we see here with the king of Israel. Here's the king of Syria, and he's plotting and he's scheming. Now, children, this king of Syria, he was called Ben-Hadad, and he was known to be a very clever man in terms of military tactics. He was very clever in the time of war. He knew how to spy on people. He had good intelligence. He knew how to catch people, how to trick people. And so here he makes a clever plan. Actually, he makes several clever plans to capture the king of Israel. And so verse 8, he takes counsel with his servants and he says, in such a place shall be my camp. This is where the king of Israel will be at this time. That's what my intelligence says. He's going to be here at this time. Let's set an ambush. Let's capture him. Well, he does that, but the king of Israel is not there. He does it a second time, and he says, well, this time, we know he's going to be here at this time. And he sets another ambush, and lo and behold, the king of Israel, he's not there. This happens, we're told, not once or twice. In other words, it happens multiple times. And eventually the king of Syria, he's frustrated and he's upset and he says, something's wrong. There's a mole in my camp. Someone is telling our intelligence, our secrets, to the king of Israel. And he gets a servant and he says, go and find who the mole in our camp is. Who's telling the king of Israel my plans? And look at verse 12. One of his servants said, none of us, my lord. But Elisha, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now, what's interesting to me, this is, we can't be certain, but who is the servant? Who in the land of Syria knows that there is a prophet in Israel who knows what you're saying in the privacy and secrecy of your own bedchamber? Is this Naaman? It's quite possible. Or is this someone else that Naaman has influenced? Is the influence of Naaman beginning to spread in Syria? But someone in the king's camp knows this much, that there is a prophet in Israel who knows what you're saying in your bedchamber. Now, isn't that astonishing? Isn't it astonishing that you now know that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal of leprosy? And you know that this prophet in Israel who can heal of leprosy, that he also knows what you're saying in your bedchamber. This is a prophet whose God is powerful. This is a prophet whose God is all-knowing. And again, what would you expect Would you not expect him at this point to stop, to turn, to repent? If this is a prophet, if this is a God who knows what I'm saying, should I not stop the fight and repent and turn away? But no, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Well, this servant, whoever it was, of the king of Syria, is exactly right. It was Elisha who was telling the king of Israel these secrets. Look at verse 9 in the middle. Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. What a blessing to the king of Israel. But is there not a great spiritual lesson there? Isn't this what the word of God does to you, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Indeed, every time you read it, but certainly every time it's preached, when the law is preached, when the whole word is preached, isn't this what the word of God is doing? Here, sin and Satan and temptation are at war with us. And they're very clever and they're very subtle and they're laying traps for you. And the word of God comes and says to you, don't go there. Beware that thou pass not such a place, for the enemies of your soul are there. These kinds of websites, this kind of party, this kind of activity, this kind of clothing, this kind of music, beware of this. This kind of company, don't go there. The enemy of your soul is there. Beware that thou pass not such a place. And even spiritually, the place of unbelief, the place for you in your soul and you in your mind are beginning to parley, as it were, with Satan and his thoughts and indeed your own thoughts, and the place where you rationalize your rejection of the gospel. And the word of God comes to you and says, don't go there. Don't stay there. The enemy of your soul is there. The destroyer of your soul is there. Well, here the king and the kingdom, they're preserved because they listen to the word of God. And so verse 13, the king of Syria, he changes his plan. He says, well, forget the king of Israel then. Go and get the prophet Elisha. Verse 13, go and spy where he is. Now, don't you see again the irrationality of unbelief? Here's a prophet who knows what you're saying in the privacy of your bedchamber. And if that's true, don't you think he knows, or his God could reveal to him, what you're saying right now? Go and spy where he is and find him. That's the irrationality of unbelief. But anyhow, the spies go and they find that he's in Dothan. And there's a lesson here too. Satan often targets Christian leaders, ministers, elders, deacons, fathers in the home. Anyone who's speaking the word of God. Anyone who's saying to people, beware that you don't go into this place. Anyone who's speaking the word of God, Satan targets. Go and spy. Go and find where they are and stop them. Stop them speaking the word of God. Satan will do anything to silence those who are speaking the word of God. And how much we need to watch and pray, and to pray for those who are in leadership positions. Paul said it. Brethren, pray for us. Jesus said it when the enemies were circling around him. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. All right, this is the Lord of hosts defending a rebellious king. But let's move here secondly to see the Lord of hosts delivering his faithful servant. Well, you notice in verse 14 that the Syrian army comes at night. Now, it's almost humorous. It's as though the king of Syria is saying, Elisha's God, he knows what we're saying in the daytime. He can see what we're doing and where we're setting our ambushes in the daytime. So let's go at night. Now, you know this is a war tactic, a night attack, a surprise attack. Go in the night. It's as though he's saying, when the God of Israel is asleep. Now, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, verse 27, when he mocks the prophets of Baal, what he says. Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure, he sleepeth, and you need to wake him up." And it's as though the king of Syria is saying, peradventure, in the night, the God of Israel is asleep. He doesn't know who this God is. This is the God of whom we sing in Psalm 121. He that keepeth Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. This is a God that we sing of in Psalm 139. If deepest darkness cover me, the darkness hideth not from thee. To thee both night and day are bright. The darkness shineth as the light. Well, here's this massive army, this large number of horses and chariots, and they close in on this little town of Dothan, and they camp around it. And there's Elisha and all the city sound asleep. And verse 15, the servant of Elisha, likely someone who's taken over from Gehazi, he gets up and early in the morning, and he goes about his work. And verse 15 in the middle, and behold, suddenly he sees something that he's never seen before. Behold, an host, that's a word, children, for army, a great army. He sees an army compass the city, both with horses and with chariots. And there's no getting away from it. This is a terrifying sight. I mean, he looks this way, he looks that way, he looks in front of him, he looks behind him, he looks all around him, and every direction, all he sees are the swords, the spears, the chariots, the horses, the banner of the king of Syria, the enemy all around. There's no way out, there's no escape, there's this massive army, they have no fighting men here, and he thinks, we're finished. How quickly a temptation, a massive, large, army-like temptation can come. You go to sleep at night, you wake up in the morning, and there it is. A surprise satanic attack. And so the man, he runs to Elisha at the end of verse 15 in a panic, and he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What shall we do?" And Elisha in verse 16 replies with all the poise, with all the calmness and composure that we spoke about earlier. And he says, "Fear not. Fear not." Now, everything that this young man sees would tell him this, of all times, is a time to be afraid. And the word of God comes and says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And don't you love the prayer of Elisha in verse 17? Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." Can you imagine the look on the face of that young man, that servant of Elisha, when he hears elderly Elisha saying, "Don't worry, fear not, there are more with us than there are with them." When he hears him pray, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see," what does this young man think? Does he think, "What's my problem now? My problem now is Elisha's not seeing. Elisha doesn't see what I see. Elisha's sight is failing him. He's not seeing the reality of the situation. He's not seeing what I see." Now, incidentally, that's sometimes what a younger Christian can think about an older one. They're not seeing what I see. Now, that doesn't mean that an older Christian can't learn and doesn't learn from younger ones. We do. But nevertheless, it is sometimes the way a younger Christian can feel. They're not seeing what I see. But here Elisha, with beautiful composure and grace, comes and says, Lord, please open his eyes that he would see. And the Lord answers it in the middle of verse 17. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And suddenly this servant, this young man, he sees. And he sees another army, a greater army, a heavenly army, chariots of fire. Fire, the symbol of the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And these aren't just regular chariots. These are chariots of fire. These are chariots of the God of Israel. What a sight. Now he sees, as Psalm 68 tells us, that God's chariots, 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. Who had the problem with sight again? But isn't that so often the way with ourselves? Whenever the enemy, whatever form it comes to us, whenever the situation, the enemy is more real to us than God and his promises, then spiritually, we're not seeing properly. When the circumstances seem out of control, when the addiction seems overpowering, when temptation triumphantly proclaims there's no way out for you, you're cornered, there's no exit here, this is who you are, you just have to go with it. An unbelief comes and says, there's no hope for me. This situation is too strong. This temptation is too strong. Lord, open our eyes so that we would see. Is there no word of God here? Is there no promise here in this situation, in this temptation, in this trial? Now you see, Elisha, he's not ignoring the situation. He does see the Syrian army. But as clearly as he sees the Syrian army, more clearly he sees the heavenly army. More clearly he sees God and his promises. So I wonder, how did Elisha go down to sleep the night before? Did he sing some of the psalms that he has as much as we have? By the way, when we sing the psalms, we're singing the same psalms that Elisha sang. There's a coming together of the church of all ages when we sing these psalms. Did Elisha sing or pray Psalm 3 before he went to sleep at night? I laid me down and slept. I awaked because God sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me. Did he pray, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Psalm 27, verse 4. Did he pray or sing the words of Psalm 91, verse 5, thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night? Did he go on in Psalm 91 to sing, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways? You know, sometimes people say that Christianity, it was a crutch for the weak. You don't need it anymore. We've got science. We've got technology. We've advanced. We now have what we need. Christianity and faith, that was for the people of the past in their weakness. They needed a crutch. They needed something to hold them up, something to give them purpose, something to give them meaning in life. They needed that then. You don't need that now. You try telling Elisha that faith gives you a crutch when there is a massive Syrian army circling around him, wanting him dead or alive. Faith, my friend, does not give you a crutch. Faith gives you an army. Faith gives you God, the God of Israel. And here, this massive army with chariots of fire circle around Elisha. That's the reality, whether you see it or not. And these chariots of fire are simply waiting for one order from the Lord of hosts. And these Syrians are finished. Do not touch my anointed. Do my prophet no harm. How does Elisha fight? He sees this massive army. How does he fight? Through prayer. What does he pray? Does he pray with Elijah, Lord, send down fire upon them? No. Elisha's the prophet of grace. Elisha's miracles are gracious. Elisha pictures the one who said, I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And in verse 18, Elisha prays in something of an ironic twist, smite this people. And you say, yes, amen, smite them. That's what they deserve. These are people who steal our children. These are people who try to capture our king. These are people who never stop. Smite them. Slay them, kill them. It's what they deserve. It's not what Elisha's saying. Smite them, I pray thee, with blindness. Here's an old prophet whose sight is likely failing him, and he sees everything clearly. Here's a young seminarian who's got 20/20 vision and needs his sight to be restored. And here's an unbelieving army who spiritually are absolutely blind. And the prophet says, smite them with blindness. And verse 18 in the middle, the Lord smites them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And so we find the Lord of hosts delivering his faithful servant. And the questions this makes us ask are these. Do we have faith? Do we see things the way they really are? The word of God, which is truth. So that the things of this world are not more real to us. We can look at the situation. We can look at the storm clouds. And we can see the reality of these things. But do we have faith to see what is most real? The God of Israel. For judgment, Jesus says, I am come into this world that they which see not might see. And they which see might be made blind. So here's our prayer, Lord, open our eyes that we would see. But lastly here, I want to see the Lord of hosts displaying his powerful grace, his amazing grace to the enemy. This is really a remarkable end to this account. The Syrians are smitten with blindness. Now, I don't think you necessarily need to read that as a physical blindness. These are men that still walk all the way themselves to the land, to Samaria. But at least it's this. They're blind in the sense that they don't recognize Elisha. It's a blindness of perception, at least. They don't recognize that they're actually walking right into their enemy headquarters. And verse 19, Elisha comes down then and he tells them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man that you seek. Now that was perfectly true. They were seeking the king of Israel. It's just they couldn't get to him because of Elisha. And so Elisha says, let me bring you to him. And he does. And so they come into Samaria. That's the headquarters in Israel. And Elisha prays again. And it's the same prayer, you notice, that he had prayed for his servant, that he now prays for the enemies. Lord, open their eyes that they may see. Now, can you imagine how the Syrians would have felt when suddenly their perception is back, their sight is back, and they realize that they're right in the headquarters of Samaria? And when they realized that the man who had led them there was Elisha, can you imagine the look in their faces? Can you imagine the thought of their heart when then they hear the king of Israel ride up on his horse and say, my father, verse 21, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Here's a man who's ready. Here's a man who's able to kill them. They're sitting ducks. And they all think to themselves and say to themselves, we're doomed. We're finished. And the question is, well, why not? Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? These people who continually fight against us, these people who try to capture us, these people who steal our children, they deserve to die. They deserve to die. You imagine you're a father there, and there's the enemy that took away your little girl. There's the enemy that took away your little boy, that kidnapped them in the raids. They deserve to die. Smite them. Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Can you imagine how the Syrians would have felt when they heard Elisha say in verse 22, thou shalt not smite them. And then set bread and water before them that they may eat. Feed them. And let them go to their master. What is Elisha saying? He's saying the God of Israel is not like the God of Syria. He's not like the God of the heathen. This is a God of whom it is said, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his people, that retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. This is the God who says through Solomon, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, Proverbs 25:21. Don't you see here a stunning picture of the gospel of grace? Here is the greater than Elisha. Elisha, whose name means my God is salvation. And don't you see a picture of yourself here? I see myself here. The one we hated, the one we warred against, the one that we would have killed, yes, the one that we did nail to the cross with our sin. And the law comes to us, and the law finds us out, and the law leads us blind. And suddenly our eyes are opened and we realize what we deserve. And we hear the law saying, Master, shall I smite him? That sinner there in Burgessville, shall I smite him? Shall I smite her? And you know you deserve to die. You've no answer. You can say nothing. The law condemns you. Shall I smite? Shall I smite? And there is absolutely no reason why the law should not smite. And yet, the great prophet of grace comes and says, I have not come to destroy their lives, but to save them. Thou shalt not smite, but set bread before them, set food before them, feed them. But the law says, but there must be a smiting. It's not just that there's no smiting. And you hear the great prophet of grace, the greater than Elijah, and you hear of what is said of him, awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. There is a smiting. There is a smiting. It's the smiting of the shepherd. And because of that smiting of the shepherd, there is bread in the gospel for you, and there is wine in the gospel for you. And Christ says, take, eat, and drink. He says, as verse 23, he prepared great provision for them. He prepared great provision for them. Don't you see Christ here? He prepared great provision for them. It's the gospel. He's saying, offer them terms of peace. Feed them with mercy. Feed them with pardon. And in this context, whenever you have a meal is not just a social occasion. A meal is a covenant. It's the same in the East today. if you'd go to somewhere like Egypt and you have a Muslim and a Christian have a meal together, you can never betray after that. It's a covenant. It's a covenant of peace. Look at the effect. Verse 23, when they eat and they drink, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. It would have been easy to destroy the enemy when they were sitting ducks in the middle of Samaria. But it's a far greater thing to destroy the enmity. And my dear friend, it's only the gospel of grace that does that. It's the gospel of grace that destroys the enmity by shedding abroad the love of God in the soul of the sinner. That's what breaks the enmity. That's what broke the enmity here in Syria, in the Syrians. Matthew Henry says, the most glorious victory over an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Can you imagine these Syrians going back to their king? Can you imagine what he would say as he sees now not just Naaman changed, but many changed? Did you find Elisha? No, he found us. Did you capture him? No, he captured us. What did he do to you? He fed us. He fed us with a great, great provision. I can hear them saying, there's no God in all the earth, but in Israel. My dear friend, have you, by the gospel of Christ, by the love of Christ and the gospel, have you been made a friend of Christ? Has he opened your eyes to see Christ, the glorious, greater prophet of grace? And if so, the Lord of hosts is on our side, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. But one last thing. If you do not have faith in Christ, then where you are is with the king. You'll notice in the next verse, the king of Syria keeps fighting. This doesn't stop him. He fights again. He's still at war because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Can you imagine these Syrians? When they're there in Samaria and Elisha says, thou shalt not smite them but feed them. Can you imagine these Syrians saying, I don't want your food? That would be a death sentence. I don't want your food. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. He speaks about the same army. The Lord Jesus, he says, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And this time it's all of them. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What Elisha is saying to us this evening is this. It's time to put down your weapons. It's time to accept his terms of peace and pardon. And it's time to eat freely at his gospel table. Amen.